a while, they perceived afar off someone coming toward them along the highway. Then Christian said to Hopeful, "Yonder is a man with his back toward Zion, and he's coming to meet us." His name was Atheist, and he asked them where they were going. "We're on our way," said Christian, "to Mount Zion, to heaven, to the celestial city." Then Atheist fell into a very great laughter. "What is the meaning of your laughter?" said Christian. "I laugh," said Atheist, "to see what ignorant people you are to make so hard and tedious a journey when you will get nothing but your hard travel for your pains." "Why, man," said Christian, "do you think we shall be refused and not gain entrance into the celestial city?" "Gain entrance," said Atheist. "Why, there is no such place as you dream of in all the world." "But there isn't the world to come," said Christian. "Oh, I thought so myself as well," said Atheist, "and set off on a pilgrimage as yourselves, and have gone farther than you to seek it, but it was nothing more than a dream. And now I've turned around, and I'm going back to refresh myself with the things I cast off for what I now know never even existed." Well, so John Bunyan describes the man Atheist, who started out on his Christian walk, started off on his pilgrimage, and quit. Bunyan, who loved to name people by obvious names, might have called him Mr. Quitter. He lost his faith, turned back to the city of destruction from where he was born and where he would die, which serves as a good illustration to our return to the book of Hebrews, which was written to a congregation, after all. It was discouraged and filled with people who were considering playing the atheist and giving up on their pilgrimage and going back and throwing off the faith. And now we come to the third chapter of that text and a little bit of the fourth in our consideration of this wonderful letter, Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading it, verse 7, Hebrews 3, verse 7 through a little bit of 4:13. You'll find that on page 1002 in the Black Pew Bible in front of you. So now, Hebrews chapter 3, the Word of God as found there, beginning at verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, "They always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked those 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God entered rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, Again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David long ago, and the words already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The context, or the backstory of Hebrews 3 and 4, is actually the account of the faithless children of Israel camped out at the edge of Canaan, at the very promised land where they had finally arrived after meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai deep in the desert, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. And all of this is recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. And here's what happened. Having finally arrived at Canaan, which God had promised way back in the days of Abraham, you remember they sent out 12 spies, 12 men who were chosen, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to spy out, to check out the land, to see just how fine and rich it really was. Be of good courage, said Moses, or said Joshua to the spies, and bring back some fruit of the land, for it was the season of first grapes. And when the spies returned, they were compelled to admit that it was very good, that land. But, they said, the people who dwell in that land are strong. And the cities are fortified and large. And besides, they said, we saw the descendants of Anak, those big giant warriors. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. So the spies turned the hearts of the entire congregation. And all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept at night. The whole congregation said to them, would that we died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better to go back to Egypt? They said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Israel's pilgrimage was almost completed. They were within a hair of completing, of getting into the land. And now they want to play the atheist and the quitter and throw it all off and go back to Egypt. They were on the very verge of the Jordan. They were only hundreds of miles away, or miles, much less. And now with the end in sight, the 11th hour is there, they lost their courage. They lost their faith. They hardened their hearts in rebellion. And they were ready to throw it all off and go back to the city of destruction. And our Lord brings this sad bit of Old Testament history to memory in his letter to the Hebrews for us as a great warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 16, for who were those who heard it and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked those 20 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest? But those who were disobedient, so we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It's that faithless unbelief that you and I are warned against. With regard to our pilgrimage, our Christian walk toward heaven, toward the celestial city. We can think of it this way, that you and I are also standing at the very edge. We're standing at the edge, and it is the 11th hour for us as well. And we're almost there. And these verses, this portion of the New Testament in Hebrews 3 and 4, were urged and warned not to fail at the last and not to be disqualified by faithless disobedience and miss heaven itself. And the writer to the Hebrews gives us two important expressions that summarize these verses. And those verses, and it's found in verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, and that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, let me tease that out a little bit as we study the anatomy of the failure of sin, the failure of anatomy of failure. And first, there's this evil of an unbelieving heart, verse 12. I think it's very helpful to hear the rendering as it appears in the New International Version. It says, "For we also had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those heard it did not combine it with faith." It was of no value because they did not combine it with faith. The children of Israel heard the word of God. They had the promises. In effect, they had the gospel. They knew what God expected of them. They saw the good fruit that was brought back by the spies. What happened? They didn't combine the word with faith. Or to say it in other words, they didn't receive God's word in faith. So there's a story about a woman swimmer who had formerly swam across the English Channel. And now she was trying to swim across San Francisco Bay, which, by the way, is very difficult. Very cold, strong currents, cross currents, heavy fog. And she was almost there, though. She was almost at the finish line. She was tired. She couldn't see for the fog, the flags. Her escort, who was in a motor launch alongside her, kept calling her and telling her, "Go on, you're almost there, you're almost there." But she didn't believe him. She couldn't see it. And she was tired, and she gave up, and she lost the prize. Now, you and I are required to walk by faith and not by sight in this world. And that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We can't always see these things. We don't see heaven. And nowhere in the Bible is it promised that the pilgrim walk will be easy. Many parts of the world, and many times, no one even thought it was easy. But, you know, in this country, everything's so easy in many ways. We just sort of get this easy thing. If it's not easy, well, we don't want it. But not everything is easy. And you're not in an easy place as a Christian all the time. So we're required to walk by faith. The water's cold. The currents are sometimes strong and contrary. And we're beset by fog, and it obscures the goal. But the Apostle Paul said, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith and obedience are always tied together in the Bible. Faith and obedience. Ultimately, yes, faith is a gift of God. But having been given that saving faith in the Lord Jesus, God requires us to nurture that faith and strengthen that faith and live in that faith and never, ever to walk away from him in disobedience, which is betrayal of the Lord Jesus and his salvation. To disbelieve God, as did the children of Israel, and to trust altogether in themselves is to fail at the 11th hour. Listen to this very simple verse from John chapter 3, verse 36, probably familiar to you. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe, or he who does not obey the Son, or who rejects the Son, will not see life, for God's wrath of mine remains or abides on him." And the word translated there as "does not obey" or "rejects" is the very same word used in Hebrews, in Greek, is the same word used in Hebrews 3:19, which summarizes Israel's experience. So we see they were unable to enter Canaan because, same word, because of unbelief. It's the same word used by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans when he says, "But those for those who are self-seeking or contentious and do not obey the truth," same word, "but obey unrighteousness, for them will be wrath and fury." So we need to understand that unbelief, is not simply some sort of passive failure to achieve something you're striving for. It's not something like that. Rather, it is a willful sin. Unbelief is willful sin. It's a deliberate disobedience, or as the text refers to it, as an evil unbelieving heart. It's an evil unbelieving heart. I have this memory of a young girl in another congregation where I was a member while in seminary who had fallen away from the Lord, wasn't coming to church, but she did come back to visit one Sunday, see her old friends, and when she was boldly challenged by someone to turn away from her rebellion and unbelief, she looked at us all with sort of a smile and kind of an innocent look and said, "Well, God's responsible for that. I guess he'll have to give me faith. Faith is a gift of God, isn't it? It's not my fault that I don't have faith." That was not a humble response. That was a very wicked response. It's the evil response of an evil, unbelieving heart. We are simply forbidden by the Scriptures to make God responsible for our failure to exercise faith and to believe and obey the Word of God. That girl was simply willfully refusing to follow Christ and shifting the blame on him like it was his fault. And the Israelites did the same thing, you know. Why did you bring us out to the desert to kill us? You know, do you want us to walk in that land and be killed by our enemies? Their problem was simply that they were unwilling to believe God's word and trust his promises, that he would go with them and win the land for them and give them everything they needed. Did they have reason to believe that God would do that? No, they did not. He had been very patient with them and walked with them through those years, kept them even in Egypt. But you and I are able to think of 100 reasons to justify every act of disobedience. We are professional sinners. We're very skilled at it. Which brings me to the second point under this, and that is regarding the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. And so the first thing is this unbelieving heart. That's what I've been talking about, first of all. And now the deceitfulness of the heart and the deceitfulness of the sin. These are the two things, of course, that the writer is fingering for us to help us to understand the failure of faith. The deceitfulness of sin refers as much as anything else to our love, to our very high opinion of our own righteousness, our own opinion, our own sagacious judgments to which we are inordinately attached, and for which we have no reason to be inordinately attached. They bind and harden our hearts against the revealed will of God. The deceitfulness of sin causes us to see God's word and to say, well, that's not the way I see it. You probably heard people say that to you. You show them something and they say, well, that's not the way I see it. To the children of Israel refusing to enter the land filled with walled cities and professional giant soldiers and the hateful, perverted Canaanites, this was a no-brainer for them. Of course they weren't going to go into the land. Why would you do that? And all of the miracles of Egypt, all the wisdom of Moses, all the remarkable deliverances and great and glorious promises of Canaan, the cloud and the fire, all that fell to the ground in an instant. It was worth nothing. And they were deceived by their own sagacious opinions, their own faithless hearts is what they were deceived by. Only it didn't happen in an instant. It didn't just happen when the spies returned. No, it happened long before that. It happened over time. See, don't be deceived. Don't say to yourself, when the 11th hour comes, oh, when that comes, I'll be able to stand. I'll stand by faith. Then I'll have the faith I need. No, you won't. Don't say that to yourselves. You will fall at the 11th hour unless you've been walking with God through the first 10 hours. Failure of faith doesn't happen in a moment of crisis. It happens every day, with 100 different occurrences as we deliberately choose our righteousness and our way over the righteousness of Christ and the way of God. That's the deceitfulness of sin. We tend to think of failure of faith in terms of some great crisis in which we will or will not emerge victorious, when in fact the crisis of faith happens 100 times a day when we choose the flesh over the Spirit, when we choose our own pleasures and our own purposes and our own ideas over the pleasures and purposes of God. It's like the proverbial frog in the pot. You know, if you try to toss the frog, don't try this at home. If you try to toss the frog into the boiling hot pot of boiling water, he will somehow affect to leap out. But if you let him swim around in the water at his own pleasure and gradually raise the temperature, he'll miss 100 opportunities to jump out of the pot and perish at the end. See, this is not mysterious, the deceitfulness of sin. Here's a man sitting at home trolling through websites on his computer, and up pops this very suggestive image, pornographic image, and he says to himself, oh, it's just a little thing, and walks through the door. Or here's some woman, and she's sorting through the mail that arrived unsolicited in her mailbox, filled with circulars of beautiful vacation tours and incredible kitchen makeovers. And she says to herself, if my husband was just a little smarter and a little harder working and a little less selfish, I wouldn't be here. And if he'd listened to me once in a while, I might be able to have that vacation and that new kitchen, like my neighbor next door and her fine, successful husband. See, it's that sort of thing I'm thinking about. Failure of faith just doesn't happen at the 11th hour. It happens every day, because every day is the 11th hour. That's part of the deceitfulness of sin. The hearts of the children of Israel, who so easily received the false and faithless report of the spies, had actually prepared themselves by their failure of faith, by a continual corrosive, faithless drip of complaining and grumbling and unhappiness over God's providential care of them. Isn't that true? They didn't like the desert. They didn't like the provisions. They didn't like God's plans for him, especially his holy law. They didn't like one another. And then, truth be known, they didn't even really like God very much. So when they got to the edge of Canaan with the prize in sight, the slightest excuse was sufficient. They knew how to do that sort of thing. The slightest excuse was sufficient for them to disagree with God once more and to refuse obedience to his word and command. The hardening of the heart is a deceitful thing because it's a gradual thing. That's the point. That's the deceitfulness of sin. To use a Nick Milne-ism, it's death by 1,000 cuts, right, Nick? All right, so here's where we are. Israel is unable to complete their pilgrimage and enter the land and claim the prize because they had hardened their hearts. They rebelled in faithless unbelief, what the text calls evil, unbelieving heart and the deceitfulness of sin. Last point, the way of faith. What is the way of faith that triumphs in the 11th hour? Well, the way to faith is to walk in the truth, to receive the word in faith and to walk in it, to believe its truth and to rest in it. Our hearts must be soft to the word. We must receive it with an attitude of belief and trust, to trust God's word and to trust in Jesus. We can't say that we're trusting in Jesus if we're not trusting in his revealed will to us, that he gave to us and wrote down for us and commanded us to follow. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Walking in faith means understanding our circumstances, understanding God's providence in our lives through the light of God's word. It means looking through the lens of Scripture at our circumstances to understand what's happening. We look at the Bible and we decide, we figure out what's really going on in light of what God tells us. We may not be able to figure out everything, why this has happened and why that hasn't. But if we refuse to harden our hearts against the Lord, but obediently follow him as he's shown us, if we do that sort of thing, if we turn Mr. Atheist out with all of his wicked logical arguments, we turn him out of our mind, if we refuse to hear the evil report of the spy in our heart and drive him out of our hearts whenever we discover him, if we trust in the light of Christ and his word, well, that's walking in faith. Sometimes you have to ask the Lord to do that. Say, "Lord, help me to walk in faith." Walking in faith means resting in Christ. It's understanding that our rest is not ultimately found in this world, in Canaan. Look at Hebrews 4:8. Unbelief finds no rest. It's restless. But the Christian, the faithful Christian, finds his rest in Christ, in his word and spirit. The Christian knows that the Sabbath rest of God, the blessedness of heaven, which is illustrated to us by our weekly celebration and participation in the Lord's Day, is waiting for us if we will but faithfully walk with the Lord. Walking in faith means living our lives in light of God's word, trustfully, and refusing the wicked suggestions of the world, the flesh, and the devil every day, and encouraging one another as well. That's part of the way of faith. The writer to Hebrews stresses this. He says in verse 6, "Hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, and earnestly exhort or earnestly appeal to one another every day." Just encourage one another. The Israelites discouraged one another. They went out of their way to discourage one another. They repeated the reports they had heard from the spies. They cooperated in the rebellion. They egged one another on in unbelief. But we should exhort one another in faithfulness, praying for each other, sharing scripture with one another, worshiping one another, caring for one another, helping the sister who's being hard blown by the winds of adversity, strengthening the brother who's struggling with his circumstances, helping him to see his life in the light of God's word. And did you notice that we read responsively from Psalm 95 this morning. And that's very telling. It's very telling and instructive what David does in that psalm. He puts together, first of all, this exhortation to sing praises to God, together with a warning against hardening your hearts against God. If you read that psalm, and we read it, you may have noticed that. We're talking about praising God, and then all of a sudden, the next thing you know, he's saying, and don't fall away. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews is quoting from that psalm. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Therefore, today, if you hear his voice, very next verse, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as the day am I in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and failed to enter God's rest. It's a good spiritual discipline to rejoice and sing praises to the Lord as we walk through, even through the valley of the shadow of death, singing praise to God. Every day we're challenged in this life to choose between obedience and disobedience, between faith and unbelief, sometimes in the smallest little things. The failure of that wilderness generation to receive and to hear God's word of faith and never harden their hearts is something we should remember. To walk in faith. Ask God to help you walk in faith every day. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are in this hard place where we're not quite there yet. But Lord, we're close. Maybe only a few years, maybe many years, but we're close. And we want to walk with you through those years and be prepared for that day. And rejoicing even now to walk with you. Lord, we pray for your grace. Give us faith and obedience each day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.